Our scripture readings in two places today. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And it reads, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." The second is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "As such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God."
I've called the message today, the twin pillars of salvation. Twin pillars of salvation. We read from two scripture verses that have bearing on it. We're going to read from another one in the Old Testament in a moment. But before we begin, let's bow our heads. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the blessing of the Sabbath, the blessing of this church, and especially this church family. We have gathered here today, Lord, to worship you, to honor you, to give you the glory and honor that are rightfully yours. But Lord, we are also here needing to hear a word from you. And so, Lord, we ask that as we have gathered here, your Spirit would empower this jar of clay to present divine truth to us, we ask. Bless us, Lord, we pray, the speaker and the hearer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Twin pillars of salvation. Seems like God works in terms of two many, many times. I want to take you back to the time that King Solomon completed his God's temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of the Israelite nation, and the temple to be the heart of worship, where all of the events related to worship were to take place, as God's people were to gather together day by day throughout the week to offer their sacrifices, where they were to gather together in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day and sing the praises of God. Solomon had looked at the tent where God's people had been gathering up to this point, and like his father David, had declared that it just wasn't adequate for God to dwell in a simple tabernacle, a simple tent, as if he had to pick up and move every few days. No, we are going to build God a beautiful temple, a magnificent structure, more magnificent than the world has ever seen up to this point in time. And so David, his father, had gathered much of the materials together. The marble, the stone, the gold, the precious stones, the cloth of various kinds. And he had gotten all of these materials together for the purpose of building God a temple there in Jerusalem. And so they acquired the materials with the help of the king of Lebanon to the north, some of the cedar that was involved, the beautiful wood of the time. And they gathered the bronze, the brass, and all of the marble, all of the stuff that it took to make a beautiful temple. And the Bible spends a lot of time going into detail of, for instance, the big bronze cauldron where the priests were to wash themselves as they ministered to the people before God. And they built all kinds of beautiful objects in the temple. Furniture of solid gold. Solomon wanted this to be the most elaborate structure ever built on the face of the earth. Why? Because after all, we're building this for God. And God is almighty. God is all majestic. We're going to make something magnificent to worship God in. Well, it goes into a lot of detail. But the details I want to look at is two interesting additions that Solomon put outside the doors of the temple. He made a couple of bronze pillars for the door of the temple. First thing you see when you see the entrance of the temple was these two big bronze pillars. And I'm guessing there were someplace in the neighborhood of about 30 feet high apiece. One on the left side of the door of the temple before you go in to the presence of God, and one on the right hand of the door of the temple. So that, in essence, those are the first things you see as you approach the presence of God. Now, of course, your average Israelite wasn't permitted to go into the presence of God. He did it by proxy. He did it through the representative of the priests, and especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who, as he went into the very presence of God, into the most holy place, and yes, the temple included the holy place and the most holy place, but only the high priest was to go in on the Day of Atonement as the representative, as the symbolic embodiment, if you will, of the people of God going before the very presence of God. But there were those two pillars, one on each side of the door. And these pillars had names placed on them. One was called, and I'll kind of Hebraicize it, Jachin. Okay? In English, we would say Jachin. Okay? Jachin. Well, the Hebrews would call it Jachin. They were like the Swedes, you know. You see a J and it's actually pronounced a Y, right? Swedish, German, some of these Nordic languages. The Hebraic was the same way. They would call it Jachin. And the word Jachin had a significance to them because it meant he shall establish. He, talking about God, shall establish. So that every time you saw this pillar, and it was the one on the right side as you looked into the entry of the temple, every time you saw this pillar, you were reminded God has established his people Israel, and God is the one who has established you as one of his followers. And then as your eyes moved from the right to the left, and by the way, the Hebrews, they wrote from right to left. You know, they didn't write from left to right like we do. They wrote from right to left. So they would kind of think in that order, okay? Then as you moved to the left, you would see another pillar that almost 30 feet high with a beautiful pomegranate-laden, you know, bronze capital on top of it, you know. And this pillar was called Boaz. Boaz. And Boaz means in it, or in him, is strength. His strength. He shall strengthen, and in him is strength. And every time the priest approached the door of the temple, there were those reminders. He couldn't miss them. He'd have to be totally blind not to see those huge pillars looming up, one on each side of the door. Before he walked into the entrance, into the presence of God, he must walk past as God's representative, as the corporate embodiment of the people of God. He must walk between those two pillars to get into the presence of God. Pillars. He shall establish, he shall strengthen. What does that have to do with us today? What's the significance that we can draw from this simple account of the Bible, from this building? These two additions to the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built there, one on each side of the door. He shall establish, and he shall strengthen. You know, as I think about the history of the Christian church, as I think about all the way back to New Testament times and even before, and as I think about discussions that we have sometimes at camp meeting, you know how we get into these camp meeting discussions or Sabbath school discussions, or we sit in you know, informal groups, you know, and we talk about different aspects of what it takes to be a Christian, what it takes to be accepted into the presence of God. There are two key words that kind of get tossed around, that get brought into our discussion circles. They're what we would call, you know, words kind of understood in the inner group of Christians. You know, you use these words out on the street, people will look at you funny. You know, what? What does that mean? You know? These words are justification and sanctification. You've heard them before? I think you probably have. You go out on the street, and you use them in the way that we use them here in Adventist churches, people might look at you a little bit funny. Oh, they've heard the word, you know, justification, you know, in the sense of trying to justify myself. You know, I did something bad, you know, and I'm trying to get away with it, you know, and so I kind of justify myself. It's another way of saying I'm trying to provide a rational explanation, you know, why I did such and such, you know. But in church terms, justification has a certain connotation to it, doesn't it? It means something, and so does sanctification. But it's occurred to me, studying the history of the Christian church, that much of the conflict in the Christian church, and oh, trust me, there's been a lot of conflict in the Christian church down ever since the beginning, rotates around our understanding of those two words, their definition, and their interrelationship with each other. Oh boy, we're bogging down here a little bit, but we're going to try to clarify this as we go, okay? Justification, you understand, is kind of borrowed from the legal. You know, let's give them some definitions. Justification and sanctification. Part of the problem in our understanding of them is they come from two different aspects of life. All right? They come from two different realms. Justification is a word that's borrowed from the legal realm. The Apostle Paul uses it many times, of course, in his writings. And justification was when you come before a judge and the judge declares you innocent. Okay? You've come there as a guilty person, perhaps. You've been caught red-handed. You've taken the property that you've been accused of. You have no recourse except to plead guilty. And then the judge, out of the goodness of his heart, maybe he's got a soft spot for you. Maybe he understands something about your upbringing or your predicament or why you did what you did. He declares you not guilty and lets you go free. And so Paul, in his writings, borrows this term, justification. Oh, you've heard it called just as if I've never sinned, right? Just as if I've never sinned. So Paul borrows this term. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And I say hallelujah. Amen? He says, the just shall live by faith. This is what started the Reformation, by the way. Martin Luther, the great reformer. He had been, you know, grown up in a church that put a high emphasis, not on justification, but on sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is God's process of setting you apart with a holy calling for a holy purpose. Justification is borrowed from the legal realm, okay, the court system of Paul's day. Sanctification is borrowed from the religious realm. And it's almost like we're comparing an apple and an orange here when we get the two mixed up. All right? So, justification means God declaring you righteousness. Now, how can God do that? On what basis can God say, you know, you, sinner, you know, you, guilty person, who comes to me with all of your sin, all of your guilt, but you come in repentance. You come as a needy, wretched sinner to the foot of the cross, on what basis can God justify you and still maintain his holiness? It's on the basis that someone else, the Son of God, has paid the penalty in full for your sin. And so God can rightfully and legally justify you. Now you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Sanctification has to do with God calling you out as a holy people and a holy person. All right? That's why our scripture verse, you know, especially the second one, you know, I want to call your attention to just now. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6. And here the Apostle Paul goes on and describes the Corinthian people, okay? He says, you know, you people were bound up in all kinds of sinful activities. You know, you were doing all kinds of stuff. You were thieves and greedy and drunkards and slanderers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Okay, notice he puts that in a past tense. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay. You were sanctified, you were justified. Much of the history of the confusion and conflict in the Christian church has been because of because of the lack of understanding of the interplay between those two concepts. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Salvation is by striving to be good. By doing penances, by giving enough prayers. If I just work hard enough, then perhaps God will look at my track record, my performance. I've given a lot of alms, you know. I've done a lot of good deeds. I've done a lot of Hail Marys. Whatever the church has ascribed for me to do, I've done enough of these. Now God kind of owes it to me to save me for His kingdom. And that was the mentality. A strong emphasis. Sanctification. If I can just become good enough, God will understand. God will accept me. God will make me a candidate for His kingdom. Martin Luther tried that route in his early days, and it just about killed him. He said, if I'm going to be a monk, I'm not going to go halfway. I'm going to be the most perfect monk you ever saw. And he fasted for long periods of time, and he would beat himself with a whip for hours on end, and he would spend all night in prayers and vigils. Oh God, how can I have peace? And it wasn't until one day he took a trip to Rome, and he's looking at all of the things going on in Rome and all of the abuses of power and all of the terrible things done in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity. And then one day, as he's climbing up Peter's staircase on his knees, if I can just do this one more act of goodness. The story goes, as he came to the top, it was like a thunderous blast in his ear. Martin Luther, stop it. The just shall live by faith. Justification, a gift received from God. And the great Reformation began there in the heart and life of Martin Luther. But how do we interrelate these two concepts? You know, I talk to people sometimes on both sides of the spectrum. We have a tendency as people, and let's just be honest with ourselves, we're kind of like a pendulum on a clock. Oh, we don't use pendulums on clocks anymore. Everything's gone digital, right? But in the old days, my grandfather, who lived just about a mile down the road from me, had one of these great big old wooden clocks with a pendulum in it, right? You take the key and you wind that thing up, and the pendulum goes this way, and it goes back and forth. And every time it sways, it goes tick, 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 with kind of a loud clunk, you know? And we as God's people tend to be that way in some ways when it comes to asking ourselves, how do we become acceptable to God? And you can go to a conversation, a group discussion, and you can find people that talk, we are justified by faith and faith alone, and the emphasis is on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing I can do can add to that. Nothing I can do that I even want to pretend I'm adding to that. I'm justified by faith. Hallelujah. That's the end of the story. I remember a conversation I was having with a young seminary student back in 1979. I'm the new student at Andrews University. And it was when this Desmond Ford crisis was out. All right? And for those of you who don't remember, you know, he was a prominent Seventh-day Adventist scholar that started to question some of the key doctrines in the Adventist church, such as the heavenly sanctuary, such as the judgment hour message and things. And this seminary student had jumped on board. Desmond Ford has the message for us. You know? The truth. You know? We're saved by justification. Forget about all this legalistic standards. You know, forget about, you know, lifestyle issues. Forget about sanctification. You know, we're justified by faith. And I was a young skull full of mush. I didn't really understand what I believed on all this yet. But a few weeks later, I will never forget, it was like it was yesterday. I was driving my old pickup down to the gas station. Out comes this man, the same man, out of a grocery store with two big jugs of wine in his hands. Seminary student, future pastor to the people of God, carrying two big bottles of wine out, obviously for his consumption. Obviously, he had gotten so caught up in this idea, we are saved by faith alone, we're justified by faith alone. I agree with that, by the way. Okay? But he had gotten so lopsided in his theology that it led him down roads that can only lead to perdition, to loss. But didn't Paul say we're only saved by faith in Christ? Absolutely. The other side of the coin is, brother, it's okay that you've received Jesus, but now you got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to be righteous. You've got to really get on that moral treadmill. You know what I'm talking about? This moral treadmill. And you got to really work. Because after all, the day's coming, you will stand before a holy God without an intercessor, and you better put away every tiny, single defilement in your life before that day happens. And a lot of Adventists walk around scared to death of that event. Because let's be honest, you look at your life, and I look at my life, and like I was telling a dear saint in another church not more than 10,000 miles from here, God's not done with me yet. Thank God he's not done with me yet. Right? Is that just me, or do we all relate to that? You know, we're still growing. We're still struggling. We're still trying to reach that maturity level. And we read chapters like Facing Life's Record in a Great Controversy, and we kind of wonder, is there hope for me? And there's always a good brother or sister that comes along and ready to tell you, man, you better toe the line. You better get yourself sanctified to perfection. Otherwise, you ain't going to make it. Do you see the two sides I'm talking about here? This has been prevalent in God's church ever since day one. Ever since, you know, the New Testament days when there were the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other. You know, the Jews were saying, we have the message. We have circumcision. We have the sacrificial system. We have health. We have, the Sabbath. You Gentiles, you better get on board. And you better do these things perfectly. And then on the other side, the Gentiles saying, hey, we got Jesus. What else do we need? And neither side, each side, had the verses. And in the Adventist church, we have the red books. Sometimes, sadly, the unread books. To support our position. And like a former editor of the Adventist Review a few years ago wrote a book called The Fragmenting of Adventism. We divide and we separate over these issues. Because we don't have justification and sanctification in their right relationship with each other. Okay. What is the answer? What's the solution? Well, the solution, I would say, is you can't have one without the other. And the solution is, we not only need to be a righteous people, we need to be a balanced people. I remember driving on our honeymoon back in 1988. And we're borrowing my father-in-law's camper. And we're trucking along the highway, Route 69 in Michigan. And I don't know if I was starting to doze off or what, but all of a sudden I got a little too far off to the right, and all of a sudden I heard this boom, 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 under the tire. You know what those are called? Rumble strips. Rumble strips. What are they there for? To make sure you don't get off on the shoulder and run off in the ditch and potentially kill yourself. Now, do you know what would happen if I were in the left lane and I started to get off too far to the left? Boom, boom, boom. Rumble strips. On the left side of the road and on the right side of the road. Making sure that I stay someplace in the middle. Making sure that as I'm driving my vehicle along, I'm staying on the road, especially the safe part of the road, that I'm driving carefully, I'm driving responsibly, and the same is true when God speaks about being justified by faith, but we are not justified to continue on in sin. We are justified And through the process of sanctification, we become more and more like the one who justifies us. Okay? The twin pillars of salvation, what every Hebrew in the person of the priest was confronted with as he was about to enter into the presence of God. The twin pillars were justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other hand. You follow me? Okay? You cannot have one without the other. And we must be careful to keep the two in balance. Sister White tells us that there's not one thread of our own devising that will be added to our acceptance with God. You know, if I try to do good things, you know, oh, I'm going to give a little extra money in the collection plate today, kind of as a compensation for what I may have missed last week, you know. Or if I try to, you know, balance out the bad side of me by doing more good things, I've missed the point completely, haven't I? Because justification means that I am saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do to add to that. You know, it is a beautiful thing when you understand that. Because justification not only covers the sins I've committed in the past, but it covers the fact that I'm still not quite there yet. Okay? Jesus still has more work to do in my life. He still may have some rough edges to work out in me. I'm still an incomplete work. Justification continues to apply the benefits of the shed blood of the Savior in my life as I continue my walk with Him. And that's the condition, as I continue my walk with Him. I'm reminded of a story of how years ago in San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge was built, okay, covering that vast expanse of water called the San Francisco Bay. They built the Golden Gate Bridge. And they had a lot of workmen, you know, paid construction workers who would have to climb to the top of these great big pillars that were sunk down into the bottom of the bay, okay? And their job was to do work way up, hundreds of feet up in the air, going across the cables between from pillar to pillar. And frankly, every once in a while, somebody would lose his footing and fall to his death. And after a while, they were starting to realize, you know, these guys up there, they're nervous. You know, the management was starting to realize, these guys are nervous. And every once in a while, out of their sheer nervousness, one of them slips and falls to his death. And the work is going slowly because they're spending more time watching their footwork, you know, being careful to step across, you know, the different cables and different things up there than they are doing the work. And the managers thought, what are we going to do about this? And finally, someone came up with a bright idea. Let's take a net and let's extend this net the length of the bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge, as it's under construction. And this way, when the construction workers walking way up in the air, they know that if their foot should slip and they fall, they have this net of safety to catch them so that they don't need to die from this fall. You know what happened? They put this big net up there, and they had almost zero incidents of men falling from that point. Why? Because they weren't worried and nervous about falling to their death anymore. And not only were they not worried about falling to their death anymore, now they could focus more on getting the work done up over top. And so they worked faster, they worked more efficiently, the work got done quicker because they weren't afraid anymore. Justification in the Christian's life is kind of like that safety net, if you will. When we can simply focus on doing the work that God gives us to do, and we're not afraid that every little misstep, every little misdeed is going to get us lost, but we know that we have a loving Savior who says, okay, get up, try again. Then we know we are safe, we are secure through justification. And it's not because of my performance. It's not because I've become good enough. It's because God is good enough. It's because His sacrifice through Christ is complete enough to cover my shortcomings, my sins. Sanctification says I'm called not to go on living like I did before I came to Christ. Okay? Sanctification says there is a dramatic change in my attitudes, in my living, in my lifestyle, in my character that comes as a result of being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's by beholding Him I become changed. The more I walk with Him, what happens? The more like Him I become. But it's not by itself the basis of my salvation. I don't earn brownie points with God by being sanctified. It's a result of a lifelong walk with Jesus. As I walk with Jesus, I become more like Him. I become holier, which is what the definition of sanctification is, the process of becoming holy. Okay? So poor Martin Luther spent so much of his early life trying to appease God, trying to get God happy with him, trying to work out his salvation by just working really hard. Finally learns the truth. The just, or the justified, if you will, live by their faith. They live by their faith. Now, did Martin Luther take that to mean, now that I've got faith, now that I'm justified, I can go live any old kind of life I want to? No. But sadly, some of his followers picked that up. And the whole history of the church has largely been the battle over justification, sanctification. How then shall we respond to this gift that God has given us? In the end time, characteristic of God's people. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that do what? Keep God's commandments. That's sanctification. And they have what? The faith of Jesus. Okay? They don't keep God's commandments because they think, well, God, you kind of owe me now, you know. Jesus is coming. God, you kind of owe me salvation. No. They keep God's commandments because they have the faith of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is trust in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is relationship with Jesus. Faith in Jesus means that they are in an intimate harmony with Him, an intimate friendship with Him. And by the way, they look at the requirements of being part of God's end time church in a whole new light. I remember as a child, and I'll take this as an example, the Sabbath. Do it or die. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you will get the mark of the beast. And you know what Revelation says is going to happen to those who have the mark of the beast. Right? But as I became older and began to understand my relationship with Jesus and what it's about, I began to ask the question, is Sabbath really given as an obligation? Or is it given as a blessing to God's people? The same Jesus who centuries before had commanded His people, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And He's speaking, you know, from smoke and thunder and lightning and the mountains shaking. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay? Right. But then centuries later, Jesus comes on the earth and He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is not given just to show, you know, well, God is boss and you better do it or else. But the Sabbath is given because we need this experience with God. We need this day set aside to remember God as our Creator, as our justifier, and our sanctifier. Okay? Now, the same principle you can apply to every other teaching that we Adventists hold dearly. Okay? Tithe giving. We pay tithe because God requires it. He demands it. Better pay it or you are robbing God. That's true. Okay? I won't try to water that down a bit. But also, we pay our tithes and our offering because God says, I can't wait to pour out the windows of heaven upon those who faithfully pay their tithe. They need to do their part of the covenant and test me so that I can pour out, you know, open the windows of heaven and bless my people as they continue to give to me. Give? No, return to me what is rightfully mine. Okay? How we look at the things that we believe in, the particular standards we have, the particular lifestyle we live, the particular commandments that we keep, all has to do with where our emphasis is. We obey Him. Jesus says, you keep my commandments, If you love me, keep my commandments. We keep his commandments because we are in a love relationship with him. And in doing so, on the one hand, we recognize the obligation of it. We do it because he is Lord. All right? God has set aside the Sabbath. God has established his commandments in tables of stone, demonstrating their eternality. He's demonstrating that they are the moral standard by which we are defined as people. But that in and of itself is not the only reason we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments because they define what it is to love God and love one another. Okay? If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. In 1 John 2:4, he says, those who say they know him but don't keep his commandments, they're what? Liars. They're fooling themselves. They're trying to fool other people. Okay? But so much depends on where our emphasis is. If we are, you know, lopsided, if we are one-sided, well, we're saved by justification by faith, and therefore it doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter if I get sloppy and careless in my lifestyle issues, you know. We're too unbalanced on one side. And if we say, well, it's okay that you got baptized and joined the church, now you toe the line, brother. You know, you live the life, sister. Then we can tend to get unbalanced the other way, just like the pendulum of the clock. But there is one truth that the scripture points out very, very clearly. Without Jesus, we have neither justification or sanctification. Okay? Because at the heart of it all is Jesus, the one who loved us so much, he was willing to go to a cross. And some people talk about his finished work on the cross. Well, one aspect of his work was finished on the cross, but his work isn't finished yet. He's doing something for us right now in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. He's also preparing us for that place. He's getting us ready. He's pouring upon us the spiritual gifts. You know, some people wonder, well, what's the significance of Jesus being up in heaven? Well, we're told that when he went to heaven, he led captivity captive. And we understand that to mean that he took from the first fruits of those who are redeemed to heaven with him. They became the 24 elders. But he also gave gifts to his people. Gifts of ministry. Gifts to serve. Gifts to prepare us to be like him in this world. Because when we become like him in this world, then we're safe to live in heaven with him. The two pillars of salvation, symbolizing justification, symbolizing sanctification, both are absolutely necessary to be accounted as a child of God. Both are a gift. Not that we earn ourselves, but they are a gift received through connection with the Lord Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who says, he has begun a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. I love that promise, because what that says to me is, no matter what I look at myself in a spiritual mirror and see, it says, don't give up. Don't give up. He who began this good work, he will finish it. If you keep with him, if you stay with him, if you walk with him. Two pillars of salvation, justification, sanctification, God's gifts to us. May we, as we enter in to the kingdom of God, as we patiently await his second coming, may we keep those in balance with each other. And may we be the people who shine with the love of Jesus everywhere we go. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us the spiritual foundations of our faith. We thank you, Father, that you have so clearly in your word marked out what the way for us to live is. Lord, may we never claim glory for ourselves. May we never seek to do righteously because it points people to us. But may we, as Jesus says, do good works that it bring glory to our Father in heaven. And Lord, we pray that you help us now, as we go forth from this place very soon, to see the world about us as a missionary field, as we see people looking for the real thing in Christianity, for people who truly love Jesus with all their hearts. May we be those people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.